Would you, as you're able, take your copy of God's Word and open it again to Mark's Gospel, Mark chapter 12. Today we'll be looking specifically at verses 18 through 27, Mark 12, 18 through 27. If you're using one of the black Bibles that's under a chair in front of you, you'll find Mark in the New Testament. It's toward the back of the Bible. The names of the book of the Bible are there, usually in top left or right hand corner of the page. The large numbers on the pages are the chapters, and the smaller superscripted numbers are the verses. We're in Mark chapter 12, verses 18 through 27. Well, what do you believe about the afterlife? Now, that's a question that will elicit all sorts of responses from friend and stranger alike. A 2021 Pew Research Center study indicates that 5 out of every 6 Americans believe in an afterlife. And only 7% of those who do not believe in either heaven or hell, only 7% of those who believe in an afterlife do not believe in heaven or hell, something more amorphous than that. 92% of Christians believe in heaven. That's a good number, I suppose. 79% of Christians believe in hell. Men tend to have lower rates of belief in these areas, belief in the afterlife, than women do, the study showed. Of those who believe in the afterlife, large majorities believe that they'll be in the afterlife reunited with loved ones, that they'll be free from suffering, that they'll have the opportunity to meet God. Half of the respondents to this survey who believe in hell believe that those who are in hell are cut off from relationship with God forever. About 40% of Americans who believe in an afterlife believe those who do not believe in God may go to heaven. As you can see, there are many and varied opinions about the afterlife, about heaven and hell, that are brought out by a well-meaning question asked by a research group. What do you believe about this? What do you believe about the afterlife? And to be sure, there are some biblical and non-biblical responses reflected in the results of this survey. But what about that same question asked, what do you believe about the afterlife, with a different agenda? What about the question, what do you believe about the afterlife, when asked in an attempt to make an argument about whatever answer may come after that? This is the case of our text today in Mark chapter 12, when some Sadducees, some religious leaders, come questioning Jesus about the afterlife, specifically about the resurrection. Here in this passage, during the events of Holy Week, the last week of Jesus' life, as he is all throughout Mark chapter 12, teaching in the temple on one particular day, being confronted and confronting a number of different religious leaders and elders in Jerusalem, now is approached by a group called the Sadducees. And in this interaction with this religious group, Jesus rebukes the Sadducees because they ask him a disingenuous question about the afterlife, about the resurrection. And he rebukes them because they neither believe in God's power to raise the dead, nor do they understand the scriptures that they themselves say they believe. The main idea of this sermon today, a sermon that I've titled The Scriptures and the Power of God, is this: that the scriptures clearly and reliably describe the power and intentions of God even to raise the dead. The scriptures, our Bibles, clearly and reliably describe the power and intention of God even to raise the dead. And as much as we need to recognize the realities of heaven and hell, we need all the more to know what the scriptures say about life after physical death. It's one thing to believe in an afterlife. It's another thing to know what the scriptures say about what life after this one looks like. But even more critical than this, we need to understand and trust in the power of the living God, which the scriptures testify to, who is himself the author of life and the master of resurrection from the dead. We need to trust in him to bring us to life, soul and body, on the last day, so that in every way we might be able to recognize and refute wrong teaching about the afterlife, and so that we might worship and glorify God who raises the dead. Will you stand with me as we honor God by reading his word, Mark 12, verses 18 through 27. Mark, the gospel writer, says this: "And Sadducees came to him," to Jesus, "who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, 'Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as a wife. Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob'? He's not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong." This is God's word. You may be seated. The scriptures clearly and reliably describe the power and intention of God even to raise the dead. Now, as we come to this scene, which again is taking place on the same day that all these other confrontations in Mark chapter 12 are happening there in the temple court, Jesus is approached by another group of religious leaders, the Sadducees. And this text opens with a picture, a characterization, a description of what I would call the absurd deniers. The absurd deniers of the resurrection. Jesus has already in Mark chapter 12 and the end of chapter 11 been confronted by chief priests, by scribes, by the elders. He's been confronted by Pharisees and Herodians. We saw just last week in the section about paying taxes to Caesar. And now he's being confronted by another group, the Sadducees. Who are the Sadducees? Well, Mark tells us in verse 18 that they do not believe in the resurrection. Tells us that much. Sadducees came to Jesus who say that there is no resurrection. Now, contrary to the Pharisees were that group of religious leaders and teachers in Israel who were experts in the law of God. Contrary to the Pharisees and many other Jews who believed in a resurrection of all people at the end of time, the Sadducees denied the afterlife. They denied the existence of angels and demons as well. The Sadducees were an aristocratic group of Jewish leaders who made up some of the high priests in Jesus' day. And they paid, well for that privilege. They were friendly with Herod, the tetrarch, the governor of the area, and they looked favorably upon the Hellenization, that is the sort of Greekanizing, if you will, of the nation of Israel. The Sadducees' view of Scripture was that only the book of Moses was authoritative, which means only the first five books of our Bibles, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, the Pentateuch, only those were the books in the minds of the Sadducees that held any divine authority to govern the lives and the faiths of God's people. In this way, they disbelieved in the afterlife because the afterlife isn't explicitly mentioned in these books, as well as angels and demons along with them. The Sadducees were a relatively small group, and in fact, this is the only time that they are mentioned in all of Mark's gospel. There's not much known about them historically other than what we get from the gospels and a few other historical notes here and there. Compared to like the Pharisees or the Essenes, we know a lot about them, but not so much about the Sadducees. Because the Sadducees' influence was mostly tied to the temple in Jerusalem, as a sect, as a group, they didn't continue beyond the year 70 AD or so when the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed. They didn't have any more place to work, and their place of influence was gone, and so they sort of faded into history. It's this group of Sadducees that come asking Jesus a question based on a law from the books of the Bible that they believed were authoritative. The question is about what's called levirate marriage or brother-in-law marriage. Now, this law is given to us, is given to the people of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 5 and 6. Hear what the Lord says. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as a wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother. that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. This is the institution in Israel, or among, in Israel, of what is called levirate marriage, where a brother will take his brother's wife, if his brother dies and has left no children, he'll take his brother's wife as a wife to himself and bear children through her to carry on his brother's name. Now, the purpose of this law was in order to maintain the dead brother's name and progeny and posterity so that he might not be lost to time among the people of Israel. And so the Sadducees ask this hypothetical question, believing and understanding what God has said about levirate marriage, brother-in-law marriage. They say to Jesus, well, Jesus, let's say that there was a man who died and had no children, and his wife is there now widowed, and so his brother does the right thing and takes her as a wife to himself, but then he dies and they don't have any children, and so on and so forth through seven brothers. After all of these die, who will she be married to in the resurrection, assuming that there is one? Which we all know is a stupid question, right? You people who believe in the resurrection, the Sadducees would say. Their question's a disingenuous one. Their hypothetical question that they pose for Jesus is not sincerely asked. In fact, it's a well-constructed argument. This is an argument called reductio ad absurdum, or reduction to the absurd. This means that they are taking a view, an opposing view. They reduce it to its most ridiculous conclusion and then try to reveal a contradiction in the argument by the absurdity of it all. This is actually a fairly common philosophical technique, and sometimes a very helpful one, assuming that the initial premises to the argument are true. Some scholars have suggested that this hypothetical wife of seven brothers in the resurrection question may have actually been a sort of running joke among Sadducees used to taunt and poke fun at those who believed in the resurrection. So their argument, their reductio ad absurdum, goes something like this. Jesus, you believe in the resurrection, like Pharisees and many other, or at least like some do. The resurrection will be like this life in nearly every way, according to those who believe in it. And God has made marriage a part of this life as an inseparable union between man and woman. We read about that in Genesis, Jesus. Therefore, marriages will continue in the resurrection like they do in this life, won't they? So then, which inseparable union of marriage does God preserve in the resurrection, this between this woman and the seven husbands that she's had among these brothers? You see, Jesus, the whole thing is just too absurd. There cannot be such thing as a resurrection. We ought to stop for a moment and consider that similar arguments are used against Christianity even today. Similar reductio ad absurdum arguments are constructed to oppose Christianity today. A popular sort of argument against God along these lines would be something like this. You believe in God. You believe that the God that you believe in, you say, is good. And the God that you believe in, you say, is all-powerful. Now, there is much evil in the world today, is there not? Therefore, your God is powerful, perhaps, but not good. He doesn't desire to stop evil. And his power is maybe even used for evil. Or your God is not powerful enough to stop evil. He may be good, but he's not all-powerful. So the whole thing is so absurd. Your belief in God altogether is ridiculous. There must not be a God because the God you believe in cannot exist given the realities of the world that we face today. Now, arguments like this in opposition to Christianity should not surprise us. And we shouldn't be taken aback, and we shouldn't be desperately shaken by them either. Rather, we need to learn from the example of Jesus to recognize false assumptions in arguments against Christianity like this one. In this case, the missing piece of that sort of argument is that of the will or the intention of the all-good, all-powerful God in allowing some things that appear evil as a part of his perfect goodwill. We recognize places in Scripture like in Genesis 50, where Joseph says to his brothers who betrayed him and sold him into slavery, he said, "You meant this for evil, but God intended it for good." We recognize other places like Romans chapter 8, where Paul tells us that all things work for the good for those who are called according to his purposes, even bad things. That doesn't mean all things work out to good circumstances for us, but they work out for God's good ultimately. Moreover, arguments like this that would try to reduce the Christian faith to its most absurd, maybe convictions to try to undermine their faith, this argument in particular has hindered itself to admitting that the only God who could exist is a God who does not permit human choice or agency. An all-good, all-powerful God must not allow people to make bad decisions. Either God must overpower the evil desires of human beings, or he is not God, they may suppose. Now that's getting absurd. But neither of these are the biblical depiction of the all-good, all-powerful God. He is not so one-dimensional, and nor should we expect God to be. And all of this is to say nothing about where our friendly objector may get his or her idea of what good or evil is to begin with. Not having time for that this morning, and not to take us too far off the topic of our text today, let's suffice it to say that not all arguments are as convincing as they appear to their arguer, nor should they be as convincing to us when we feel pressured by them. These absurd deniers bring an absurd situation to Jesus to try to pressure him, to paint him in a corner, to give an answer that reveals the ridiculousness, I suppose, of his belief and teaching about the resurrection. And surely Jesus does believe in the resurrection. He's talked about and predicted already 3 times that he would be raised from the dead. So these absurd deniers bring their objection to Jesus and to his teaching. And in response, we see the authoritative teacher. And that's what Jesus is doing and being in all of this chapter, all of Mark chapter 12. He's being an authoritative teacher. He's teaching on these issues related to life and godliness and salvation in a way that carry all of the authority of God and are overturning the authority structures, if you will, in Jerusalem in the day. Jesus is showing that the Pharisees, the Herodians, the Sadducees, the chief priests, the scribes, all of them do not actually hold the kind of authority that they think they do, and that he is able to turn that whole thing upside down to demonstrate that he has the authority that they do not. So Jesus, the authoritative teacher, responds to the absurd deniers. Jesus, in this passage, it is somewhat humorous to observe, is not even willing to entertain their foolishness. Did you see that? He doesn't even answer their question. In the resurrection, when they rise again, they ask, whose wife will she be? Because they all had her as a wife. Jesus doesn't say, well, let's get down to brass tacks. He says, no, he says, this is why you're wrong. He doesn't give them an answer either way. He says, you're just wrong. And in what follows is a structured response to their very absurd argument that does 3 things. First, Jesus calls out their error, and he actually does it twice, sort of in parallel in this passage. In verse 24 and verse 27, he tells them twice, you are wrong. You are quite wrong. Jesus also exposes their ignorance. He shows them what they do not know or are not thinking about, specifically their ignorance about the scriptures and their ignorance about the power of God. He says, is this not the reason you're wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God? And then he informs their ignorance. He fills in the gaps in their knowledge. He teaches them what is true, specifically about God's resurrection power and about the scriptures that they think are authoritative, that they themselves have misunderstood. So he calls out their error, he exposes their ignorance, and then he informs their ignorance. He informs their ignorance first about the resurrection power of God. In verse 25, Jesus addresses their ignorance about what God is able to do for those who are dead, specifically his power to raise them. The assumption of the Sadducees was that there was no resurrection at all, that once you were dead, you were in the grave, your soul dissipated into whatever, and there was nothing beyond that. But their question to Jesus assumes a resurrection existence that is exactly the same as our present one. They don't believe in the resurrection, but if there were one, they say, it's got to be, the resurrection life there has to be just like life here, with marriage and all that stuff. Now Jesus gets to their question about whose wife the woman would be in the resurrection by saying, here's why you're wrong. In the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but they're like angels in heaven. Now, this certainly does not mean that in the resurrection, in heaven, in life after this, that we become angels. That is not what Jesus is saying. Pay careful attention to what Jesus has said, and pay careful attention to what he has not said. Jesus is saying that that resurrection life is not exactly like this life. The assumption of the Sadducees is that resurrection life is just like this one. Jesus says, no, resurrection life is a different kind of life. Now, to be sure, in the resurrection, we who are in Christ, in heaven, we who are in Christ, will be raised in these bodies that we have today, but glorified, made immortal, and brought to live in what the Bible calls the new heavens and the new earth, which is this universe resurrected from the curse of sin, as it were. Now, there is some sense of bodily continuity in the resurrection. There are some things about resurrection life that are like this life. It will be an embodied existence. We're not floating around as bodiless souls on clouds playing harps like little angel babies, right? That's not heaven. There is a bodily existence in the new creation, in the resurrection. How do we know this? Well, when Jesus was raised from the dead, he was raised with a body, was he not? A body of flesh and bone. He even says to the disciples himself in the end of John's gospel, he says, "See, I am not a ghost. I have flesh and bone like you." And when Jesus was raised in this body, the disciples also recognized him, and he recognized them. His appearance was different in some way, but not completely different, because the scars of his on his hands and in his side from the crucifixion were still visible. There's bodily continuity in the resurrection. Jesus was not a ghost because the disciples touched him and they ate with him. Yet this same Jesus, who was raised bodily, was able to enter into a locked room where the disciples were, presumably by walking through the wall, and he appeared and vanished at will, as we see in Luke chapter 24. If Christ's resurrection from the dead is in any way a preview of our resurrection from the dead, we can expect continuity and discontinuity with our present existence. It's a bodily life, and yet it's a bodily life that apparently can pass through physical walls. Amen. It's a kind and a quality of life, even in these bodies, glorified as they will be, that we can't quite comprehend in this life, but we'll certainly understand then. It's a kind of existence that is, as one of my theology professors said, even more real than life is today. Hear how Paul describes the difference in the resurrection life, that there is continuity and discontinuity, that there are things that will be similar to the way we live life now, the way we experience life today, and to what we'll experience in the resurrection, but also some areas of discontinuity that we can't quite understand or comprehend yet. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 through 49, Paul writes these words to the church at Corinth about the resurrection. He says, "So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body." Now, that doesn't mean we are raised just as spirits. It means that we are in this life bodies that are carried along by natural processes. Our hearts beat, our lungs breathe, we have blood in our veins, and our cells process energy and nutrients from food that we intake and that sort of thing. Paul says in the resurrection, it will be a body that is sustained by spiritual processes, not just natural ones. He continues saying, if there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. He says in verse 47 of 1 Corinthians 15, "The first man was from the earth, a man of dust." He's speaking of Adam. "The second man is from heaven," speaking of Jesus. "As was the man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven." So Paul says in the resurrection, there's continuity. We have bodies, we have existence, we have life, but there's discontinuity. It's immortal life, imperishable life, a life that is carried along and sustained by spiritual forces, not natural forces. One of the matters of discontinuity between this life and the next life, this life and resurrection life, is that of marriage. It's one of the things that does not continue. Marriage is a necessity in this life, as God has told man to be fruitful and multiply, to fill all the earth. Marriage, we know biblically, is the good gift of God to a man and a woman for their mutual help and companionship and loving care and procreation of children. But marriage is not just about the two married people. We also know from Scripture that marriage is a picture. Marriage between a man and a woman in a covenant lifelong union is a picture of a greater reality. Specifically, it's a picture of the effects of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 5, Paul takes pains to encourage wives and husbands to relate to one another in ways that correspond to Christ and the people that he saves, the church. Wives, Paul says, are to submit to the godly spiritual leadership of their husbands in the way that the church submits to Jesus. And husbands are to sacrificially lead and love their wives the way that Christ gave his life at the cross for the forgiveness of sins of all who would trust him. And Paul says in Ephesians 5:32, this mystery is profound, which is to say, there's a lot wrapped up in this thing we call marriage, but I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Paul is writing in the inspiration of the Holy Spirit with the authority of God to the church in Ephesus and to the church forever that marriage is not just about a man and a woman and their relationship to each other. Marriage is also meant to be a picture of the glorifying union of Christ and his people as husbands love their wives and wives follow the Christ-like godly leadership of their husbands. Jesus says, this is why you're wrong. Because you don't understand the scriptures or the power of God. Because, as he says in verse 25, resurrection life is different from this one. When they rise from the dead, marriage is not a thing anymore. They neither marry nor are they given in marriage. There's no marrying in the resurrection because, for at least for one reason, procreation will no longer be necessary. We'll all be raised to eternal life. We won't have to replace lives, so to speak, as other ones die to carry on the creation mandate. But further, marriage won't be necessary in the resurrection, because in the resurrection, the greater thing that human marriage points to will be our reality. Those who have believed in Christ, trusted him, will be joined to him forever in an everlasting union. The picture that human marriage paints gives way to the reality of the eternal union between Christ and his church. So one thing becomes obsolete and the better thing comes to replace it. There will be, though I should say, one marriage in the resurrection, but it's not a marriage of any man to any one woman. It's the marriage of the Lamb of God to his bride, the church. This is a marriage that is imaged for us and described for us in the pages of Revelation. Revelation 19, verses 6 through 9, the Apostle John, having this heavenly vision given him from Christ himself, writes this, "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and the bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints.' And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" Human marriage between a man and a woman will in the resurrection give way to the greater reality, which is the eternal union of Christ to his people. This, Jesus says, is why the Sadducees are quite wrong. They assume direct continuity between this life and resurrection life, if even there is one. And Jesus says, no, there is some continuity, but there are other things that are quite different. Marriage, for instance, passes away because the greater thing comes in its place. But even given all of this, you may ask the well-meaning question. In light of these things, and in light of the Sadducees' question, you might ask, will I know my spouse in the resurrection? I love my wife. We've been married for fill-in-the-blank number of decades. And we've built a life together. We've had children and grandchildren, maybe great-grandchildren, if the Lord has so blessed you with life long enough. And our life together is sweet and lovely. And sure, it's hard at times, but there's no one else that I would want to do life with and be connected to. Will I know my spouse in the resurrection? If Jesus says we won't be married, will I at least know that person? Well, friends, I have no reason from God's word to think that all of our human relationships or any of our human relationships will be dissolved in the resurrection. There's no promise of God that says or even indication from God that says you won't know anyone in the resurrection. Again, we take Christ as our example. He's the firstborn from among the dead. He's the one who sets precedent for resurrection, and his resurrection life gives us some picture of what our resurrection life will be like. And taking Christ as our example, we know that after the resurrection, he had memory of his disciples. It's not like he showed up in the locked rooms like, who are you guys? He knew exactly who they were. He knew their names. And he remembered his relationship to them. And not just the disciples, but also the women who often followed around with Jesus and the others who were with him regularly. He knew their names in his glorified state. He maintained relationship with them. He encouraged them to carry on in faith and in the mission that he had given to them, to make disciples of all nations on the basis of their prior relationship with him and their newfound dimension of their relationship and recognizing that he is now the risen Messiah. So all that Christ commands his people to do is all based on the relationship that he had with them while he was living and then as he was raised to life again. Amen. This vision of heaven, of the resurrection, this is a glorious vision. But it's not what will be the reality for everyone in heaven, in the presence of God, in bodies glorified to live forever in loving relationship with God and with all those that have been called by his name. This is not the promised reality for everyone. Perhaps you're hearing this and you're not a Christian, but you're not worried, assuming that everyone goes to heaven when they die, assuming that they've been good enough to do so. But this, frankly, is not the testimony nor the promise of the Bible, that good deeds get you into heaven. There is one way to life in the presence of God forever. There is one way to resurrection life, to life like what we have described here and what Jesus is pointing to in Mark chapter 12. And that way is not for everyone by default. Resurrection is the default for everyone, some to life with Christ their Redeemer, who they have trusted by faith and by whom they have confessed their sins to God and repented of them. Everyone else, well-meaning and wicked alike, will be resurrected to face God's final and perfect judgment. Now, for those who have been united to Christ and justified to God, their resurrection will be to life forever, incurring God's just judgment for their sin in hell. I exhort you, friend, if you've not trusted Christ, take hold of the confident expectation of life with Jesus by taking hold of Jesus today with all your heart and soul this morning. Yes. There is one way to the Father. There is one way to life everlasting. It is through Jesus, the way, the truth, himself, the life. Amen. Resurrection is a guarantee for all of us. We'll all be raised on the last day to stand before God in just judgment. Some of us will enter into paradise and perfect union with Christ in the new heavens and new earth, those who have trusted in him and those who have rejected him this whole life through, those who have only counted on their good works as a plea before God for their righteousness, those who have denied Christ will go to a place of eternal separation from the loving presence of God in hell. Resurrection is a guarantee. The destination in that resurrection life is quite different. The great hope of the resurrection is not, friends, that in that place in heaven, the great hope is not that our spouses, that our children, that our beloved family and friends and favorite pastors will be there. The great hope and joy of the resurrection is that Christ is there. And there, in that place, will also be the indestructible love of God for his children. His love will be vindicated. His love will be gloriously enjoyed by us with him forever. The great hope of heaven is that Christ is there. So, Jesus informs the Sadducees' ignorance about the resurrection and the kind of life there will be in the resurrection. But then he informs their ignorance also about the scriptures that they claim to believe. Remember, he said that's their problem. That's why they're wrong. They neither know the scriptures nor believe the power of God. He's dealt with the power of God to raise the dead. Now let's talk about the scriptures, Sadducees. To refute the Sadducees' denial from scripture of the resurrection, Jesus could have pointed to places in the Old Testament that assume a resurrection, like Isaiah 26:19, which says, "Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead." Or he could have pointed to the prophet Daniel, chapter 12, verse 2, who says, "Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." But neither of these prophets, Isaiah or Daniel, were parts of the books of Moses, which you remember the Sadducees held as authoritative. The book of Moses is the only one that we hold to. So the Sadducees wouldn't have been inclined to be persuaded by Isaiah or Daniel because for them, those were not part of God's word. So instead, Jesus goes to a part of what they considered was God's word. He goes to Exodus, to the book of Moses. You remember that part about the bush, Jesus says. Now, just for the sake of context, we know that Jesus is referring to Exodus chapter 3, specifically verses 4 through 6, where there Moses is in the wilderness tending flocks for his father-in-law, and he comes upon a bush that's burning in the wilderness, but it's not consumed by the fire. And we read in Exodus 3, beginning in verse 4, that when the Lord saw that Moses turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, saying, "Moses, Moses." And Moses said, "Here I am." And the Lord said, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground." And the Lord said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Jesus takes the Sadducees back to Exodus 3 and that episode about the bush. And then Jesus makes a logical argument of his own. The Sadducees have made a logical argument about what they think is the ridiculous assumption of the afterlife. And now Jesus constructs a logical argument to upend their understanding of the scriptures. Now his argument is not one based on a propositional argument by God about the immortality of the human soul, but rather Jesus constructs a grammatical argument for the Sadducees. When God spoke to Moses in Exodus 3, he did so centuries after Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were already dead. And yet, as Jesus argues, God did not say to Moses, "I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," but "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Amen. By the very grammar that the Lord is of the Lord's statement from the blazing bush to Moses, Jesus argues that God cannot presently be the God of people who no longer exist. Therefore, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob still exist and still live with God, awaiting also the resurrection. Because if Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were dead and dead, like never to be raised again, and there's no kind of life after physical death, God would have said, "I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." But Jesus says, no, he said, "I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." He's not God of the dead. He's God of the living. Amen. This God is a resurrecting God, Jesus implies and teaches. He's a life-giving God. He's a God who has made man in his own image and in his likeness. And he is a God who has given such value to humanity that he will not simply scrap their souls to mist and vapor and black nothingness when their bodies wear out. But for those who are his by faith in his promised Son, he will, on the last day, join their immortal souls to imperishable bodies for all time and forevermore. He is God of the living. One problem of the Sadducees was that they failed to understand the scriptures that they said that they believed. Jesus' argument thrusts them back to the holy word of God to deal with what they have ignored and then to consider what they have excluded. I would, for us, point out two things at this point. Number one, God is still God of the living, and still the God who delights to give life to all who will come to him through his Son, Jesus Christ. That part of his character has never changed. He is still the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's still the God of the living. He is still the God who raised Christ from the dead. In John's gospel, we learn from Jesus that we must be born again from above, and that eternal life is for all who believe in the only Son of God. In John 3, verses 3 through 16, he's a God who gives new life as we trust in his Son. Jesus himself tells his disciples that he came so that his followers would have life and would have life abundantly, John 10. Jesus says he himself is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father except through him in John 14. And the point of John's gospel, all of his biography of Jesus, is to lead us to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing we may have life in his name, John 20, 35. God is still God of the living. His nature has not changed, and he is the God who gives new life in Christ. I would point out for us this second thing, that we should beware of making the same mistake as the Sadducees, of making a canon within the canon of God's word, of taking only parts of the Bible as authoritative rather than all of them. the so-called red-letter Christian who only believes the words of Jesus, sometimes printed in red letters in our Bibles, is a person who has foolishly misunderstood that Christ is God and that all of the Word are His words. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy that all of Scripture is by God. All of Scripture is His words, whether it's the red letters or the black letters. He says in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. All of Scripture is about Jesus. Luke 24, verse 27, the risen Jesus appears to two of His disciples on the road to Emmaus, and there He opens their eyes to understand the Scriptures. And in Luke 24, 27, the gospel writer says, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, that is to say, all of the Old Testament, Jesus interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning Himself. So not only is all of Scripture by Jesus, all of Scripture is about Jesus. We cannot ignore any one part of it. We cannot make for ourselves a canon within the canon. We must interpret all of it in light of Christ, our risen Savior, God's own Son, who is Himself the sum and substance of our hope and faith. Jesus takes pains to expose and inform the Sadducees' ignorance about the Scriptures and about the power of God to raise the dead. And in so doing, he draws their attention to an understanding of the resurrection that they had not considered before. But also He calls their attention back to the Scriptures that they say they believe, that they might draw all of their right doctrine and right praise and right living with God from the Scriptures that they believe. Friends, the power of God and the testimony of the Scriptures are demonstrated in Christ Himself. Just 2 weeks ago, we celebrated again Christ's resurrection from the dead on Easter, a resurrection after death that He predicted three times in Mark's gospel before He died, a prediction that He fulfilled in power and glory and in a demonstration of victory over sin and death. His resurrection is a promise of our resurrection. His word is His promise and the revelation of His powerful nature. Friends, we do well to trust Him. We do well to love Him. We do well to live after Him, and to declare the joyous expectation of eternal life with Him to all who will believe. Friend, is that your expectation today? Is your expectation, your confident hope, that you will be with your Creator for all time, even after you die? If it is your expectation, if it is your hope, it's only because you've given your life in faith to Jesus' Son. That's the condition, if you will, of salvation, that we repent of sin, that we trust Jesus who died in our place, doing for us at the cross what we could not do for ourselves, paying the debt of our sin, the full debt of our sin, and who was raised in power and glory on the third day. There is one way to God the Father and to eternal life through Him. It's through trusting Jesus. Can you lay claim of that hope in your life today? I hope that you can. And if you have questions about that or you're not sure, I hope that after our time of worship this morning, as we're dismissed to small groups, I hope that you'll make time to come talk with me after worship. I would love to talk with you about how you can have assurance of your justified relationship to God and of your expectation of resurrection from the dead and life forever with Jesus. Let today be the day of salvation for you. Turn from sin, trust Christ, cling to Him with all your life and with the expectation of life to come after this one. Now this morning, we have opportunity to respond to God's word with this wonderful act of worship and declaration of the hope that we have in Jesus, the Lord's Supper. In it, a small meal that we take together as believers, a bit of bread that we eat, and cup that we drink together, symbolizing Christ's body and His blood, which were given for us at the cross, so that we might, by trusting Him, have life eternal. In a moment, I'll pray and our deacons will come to distribute the elements to you where you're seated. I want to remind you, as we do each week, that this meal, the Lord's Supper, is a meal that is for believers, for those who have entrusted their lives to Christ and made that faith in Jesus public through the act of baptism as a picture of their giving life to Christ, of their dying to sin and being raised to new life with Him. So, if you're present this morning and you've not yet trusted Christ as Savior, not made that faith in Him public in the waters of baptism, we would encourage you not to take this meal today. Because in taking it, you would be saying something about your faith. You would be confessing a gospel that you've not yet believed. Likewise, parents, grandparents, if you have children with you who haven't yet made a public profession of faith in Christ as Savior, we would encourage you to keep this meal from them today also. It's always nice to be a part of things that are going on in church, but not at the cost of our integrity, not at the cost of being honest and truthful about who we are. Rather, instead, parents, if you're believing and your children are not yet trusting Jesus, use this as an opportunity to remind them of the great cost of their redemption, Christ's death for them and his resurrection from the dead, and invite them to trust Jesus today and to trust him not just so they can have a snack on Sunday morning once a month, but to trust him so that they can have life abundant with him in this life and even after. Yeah. Let me pray for us. As I do, deacons, you come, and church, you prepare your hearts to receive this Lord's meal as we declare the gospel together and take